Amen. If you have a Bible, I invite you to join me, Hebrews chapter 12. This morning's verses are 4 to 11. Chapter 12, verses 4 to 11. If you don't have a Bible of your own, I believe it's page 1008 in the Pew Bible. So go ahead and flip over to Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 4. This is the Word of God. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. When we wish to keep a lawn in the best condition, we mow it very frequently. The grass scarcely has a break from the mower's blade. Out in the meadows, there is no such repeated cutting. Sometimes they are mown, but only once or twice in a year. In the same way, the nearer we are to God, the more regard he has for us. The more frequent will be our adversities. To be very dear to God involves no small degree of chastisements. Those were the words of a 19th century preacher, Charles Spurgeon, as he reflected on this morning's verses. And with those words, he first surprises us with an image. For a lawn to be kept in the best condition, the grass scarcely has a break from the mower's blade. And then he connects that image to the truth of the text, that to be near and dear to God means frequent adversities and chastisements in no small degree. Well, I'm not sure how you feel about that, but that is the sentiment of our passage. One truth we've been learning in our study of Hebrews, in which we all already have learned by experience, is that the Christian life is hard. And it's full of suffering, right? Many days and moments have proven how often the mower's blade has cut through us. And while we may struggle to understand why in the Christian life the blade is so sharp and the mowing is so frequent, right? Maybe you've ask those kinds of questions. Maybe you've wrestled with the problem of pain. Why is this or that happening to me? While we may struggle to understand why in the Christian life the blade is so sharp and the mowing is so frequent, God's word reveals that in our pain, our good God has a purpose. Our good. So this morning's text gives us a fresh perspective on our suffering. It helps us to think rightly about the hardships we endure, and it leaves us with an important exhortation to endure the discipline of our loving Father for our good. That is the sentence that I think sums up our verses, and that's the sentence we're going to spend our time picking apart and trying to wrap our hearts around this morning. And so let's just dive into it here and first be encouraged to endure the discipline. To endure the discipline. As we turn to the text, the writer exhorts us to endure the discipline. And he also explains to us why. But before we get there, he once again takes us into the original reader's situation, right? Look at verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, the aim of this sermonic letter is informed by the reader's suffering. Right? We've learned that these first century recipients of this letter to the Hebrews were predominantly folks raised in Judaism under the Old Covenant, but who encountered by the grace of God the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they confessed the glory of Christ, and they repented of their sin, and they trusted Jesus in faith, and they were saved, and they became Christians. And while they suffered then much in Jesus' name, eventually this mounting persecution in their lives skewed their view of suffering. And before they knew it, they were seeing their suffering for Christ as something strange. And they began to look at their suffering and see it as evidence for leaving Jesus. And so with this temptation before them, the writer, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, sends them this letter, which charges them to press on, persevering in faith, and to not turn back, because Jesus is infinitely better and greater than anything they would ever leave him for. And so in chapter 10, the writer encouraged these Christians, these suffering Christians, to draw near to God and to hold fast their confession of hope without wavering. And then as chapter 10 goes on, he issues this warning, this sobering warning, that if they go on sinning deliberately and abandon Jesus and prove themselves to be apostate, they will receive the judgment of God. And then he concludes chapter 10 and says, therefore, don't throw away your confidence in the gospel, but endure until the end when you will receive faith's reward. Right? What an important piece of instruction the writer has been giving these struggling Christians. So important, in fact, he takes all of chapter 11 to illustrate it. He so wants us to know what this kind of enduring faith is, does, and looks like, that he sets the faith testimonies of these Old Testament exemplars before us, all chapter long in chapter 11. And in walking down the hall of faith and seeing how all those men and women of faith trusted God in harrowing circumstances, looking ahead to the future fulfillment of God's unseen promises, we were encouraged to do the same. And of course, as we saw last week in chapter 12, 1 to 3, the main room at the end of that hall of faith is occupied by Jesus, the ultimate exemplar of faith, who endured hostility against himself to the point of shedding his blood on the cross and despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And in so doing, he not only modeled enduring faith perfectly for us, but he made a way for us to run the race of faith as he did, which is what those verses charged us to do. And so hopefully you see the writer has a single aim in these chapters, in fact, in the book, to exhort us, even in our suffering, to persevere in faith in Christ unto the end and to not turn back. And now as we move into our verses for this morning, that theme continues unfolding as the writer helps us think well about suffering and he exhorts us to stand up under it. We read that the readers have suffered, but not to the point of martyrdom, right? Which means as painful as their persecution was, and we really do have to appreciate that their persecution was incredibly painful, but as painful as it was, their main struggle was not yet with losing their lives. Notice those two uncomfortable, haunting little words, not yet, in verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. The writer is not assuming that the day of martyrdom will never come. It just hadn't come yet. Right? Even that is instructive. The possibility of us giving our lives for Jesus, that possibility is before us all. But not yet for them. So their main struggle wasn't yet with losing their lives. Their main struggle was, as we read, with indwelling sin. You see, this temptation to abandon Jesus for an easier, persecution-free life was a struggle against sin. It's helpful even to understand that failing to persevere in faith, choosing to turn back and accommodate the world, is a category of sin. And so these Christians are suffering. They're experiencing the hardship of persecution. They're struggling with the temptation to turn back in sin, and they need to endure. And so do we. And so in verses 5 and 6, the writer puts Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12 before us. Right, check out verse 5 of our text. "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him." Have you forgotten, he asks. The writer is reminding them of something it seems they've forgotten in the midst of their hardship that they now must remember. First, that they are God's children. "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" This text in Proverbs 3 is addressing them as sons. And it kicks open the door to the precious doctrine of adoption. Just soak this in. Christians are God's children. We read in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Dead and guilty in the darkness of our own sin, Christians by grace will recognize their sin. They'll know that their sin offends the holy God. They'll know that their sin separates them from the holy God, and they will see by grace that Jesus is the Savior who died and rose to pay sin's penalty to save them when they repent and they believe on Jesus. And Jesus will not only save them wonderfully, he will adopt them. He gives us the right to be called children of God. It's like what we read in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." It's like we were these lost, lonely orphans who were brought in and made beloved children in God's family, heirs of Christ who will receive the inheritance of God. Right, what a privilege this is. And as these readers needed to be reminded of that privilege, maybe we do too. Christian, if nothing else lands on your heart this morning, at least be lifted up by your belovedness and your family status and your adoption as God's child. So the writer is reminding them of something it seems they've forgotten in their hardship that they must now be reminded of. First, that they're God's children. Second, that their suffering is their father's good discipline. Their suffering was God's good discipline. "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him." The writer is tying the proverb to his argument, and in so doing, he's making quite a statement here. He's saying that the reader's suffering is God's discipline and reproof. Just take a moment and think about that. Right? Let that settle in. All that persecution, all that hardship that we read through in chapter 10, the hard struggle with suffering, the being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and being partners with those so treated, all the imprisonments, all the plundering of property, the reality of what these readers endured was harsh. And the writer sees it as the Lord's discipline. Now, we have to understand what's meant here by this idea of discipline. Maybe when you think about discipline, the predominant idea that comes to mind is punishment. Right? I rejected God in sin. Now I am being punished as a sinner. It's punitive. It's negative. It's retributive. It's poured out on the rebellious. It flows from God's just wrath out on his enemies as he stands over sin as judge. Right? That's punishment. But I do think it's appropriate to make a distinction between punishment and discipline. And maybe this is a good topic for you to talk about at lunch today as we gather together for lunch or at life groups this week. While punishment is punitive, negative, and it flows from God's just wrath on his rebellious enemies, as he stands over sin as judge, discipline is positive. It's educational. It's instructive. It's teaching and training in order to strengthen, and it's poured out not on God's enemies, and here's the distinction, not on his enemies, but on his children. And it's an expression of his love as he stands over us as Father. Right? That's discipline. One writer gives us a helpful illustration. He essentially says if you're on a team and you show up late to practice, that coach might have you run some laps as a punishment for bad behavior. But later on, he may also have the whole team run laps to build their endurance. Right? They haven't done anything wrong. It's not punitive running. It's training running. The coach knows that the athlete is not conditioned, not strengthened, not trained by lazily sitting over there on the sideline, but by being made to practice and run hard and work out. So he disciplines them and he makes them go run some laps. You see the difference? In both examples, players are running, but one is punishment and the other is discipline. And so there's punishment and there's discipline. What is meant here? Well, I think it's obvious that the reader's hardship is discipline. He's treating them as Christians, right? As we'll see, all the familial language in the passage conveys discipline. Just as a father does not punish his son he loves, but disciplines him, our Heavenly Father doesn't pour out his wrathful punishment and judgment on us. He disciplines us in love. Also, the context, right? What we definitely know from this letter is that the reader's suffering was not punishment for outright rejecting God. It was for standing as Christians in a world that was hostile to the gospel. God knows, again, that the way to grow spiritually strong isn't through ease and comfort, through sitting inactive on a spiritual sideline, but through rigorous, refining trial. And so his discipline of his people is for our discipling. And that seems to be the context of the whole book, right? He's giving them laps to run to strengthen them to endure to the end of the race. And so I think the emphasis here is on loving, strengthening, instructive discipline. And the writer wants the readers to know that there are no random accidents under the hand of a sovereign God. And their persecution, as brutal as it was purposeful. It was given to train and strengthen and disciple and sanctify them. And so as they were tempted to abandon Jesus, the writer is reminding them of something it seems they've forgotten in their hardship, of which they now need to be reminded, first, that they're God's children, second, that their suffering is the Father's good discipline, and third, that they must endure it. The proverb in wisdom exhorts these sons and daughters of God how not to respond to God's discipline, right? It says to not regard their discipline lightly, nor be weary when reproved by him. In other words, don't think little of what God is doing in you and in your life through your discipline. And don't be discouraged by God's discipline or discount it or disregard it. Right? How easy it is to respond like that in temporal suffering that, friends, the sovereign God has sent as refining discipline. How easy it is for us to not take our trials seriously, to assume a victim's position before God, to apathetically assume these are just chance occurrences that don't seem to be working out for me, to undersell what God means to teach us, or to grow tired and weary of the whole thing. That's how we're reminded not to respond in the hardship of discipline. So how do we respond? We endure God's discipline. If you move your eyes down the page to verse 7, we read, it is for discipline that you have to endure. That's kind of the whole point of these verses. What does it mean? Well, this verb to endure can either be understood as an indicative or an imperative, right? Either as a statement or a command. That option comes out in various English translations. For instance, in the ESV, which we use, the translation is, it is for discipline that you have to endure. While the NIV translates it like this, endure hardship as discipline. So it could be taken either as an indicative or an imperative. I lean towards actually taking this as an imperative, as a command. As one scholar notes, and I quote, the writer isn't saying that the readers are enduring. They are commanded to endure to the end. They are not commended for enduring, but exhorted to endure. And so I think at least that this is a command to endure hardship as discipline. And this is what we are charged to remember and to do. And so that is the reminder that the writer is giving. In all of your hardship, Christians, remember that as God's children, you are suffering in your Father's good care, His good discipline, so endure it. In your suffering, don't lose sight of that truth. Don't forget that truth. Don't get distracted from that truth. Don't suppress that truth. Don't bury that truth under a pile of lesser concerns and sinful desires. Remember that truth. Here's what that means in real life, because we're real people living in a real world. That means when health breaks down, when cancer hits, when financial woes stress, when loved ones die and mourning overtakes, when the uncertainty of the future perplexes, when seasons of waiting exhaust, when depression settles in, when persecution comes, when tragedy strikes. Remember, brothers and sisters, that you are God's children. Remember that your hardship is His good discipline, and remember to trust Him and to trust that these long, exhausting, crushing laps to run are training you to endure, and they are given in love. So as we unpack our sentence, we're exhorted to endure the discipline, but why? Well, we've already kind of touched on it, but because, again, this discipline is graciously given by a loving Father to us, His beloved children. And so this sentence continues, endure the discipline of our loving Father. You see, God disciplines His children whom He loves. The proverb reference continues here in verse 6. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. If the discipline came because a mean-spirited God was leveling you with punishment, then it would be appropriate to be weary and discouraged. But the weariness and the discouragement evaporates. The discouragement evaporates when we realize that the discipline is given by a good God who loves us. Hear that again. Discipline is not because God is hard-hearted towards us or is against us. It's because He loves us. In fact, the presence of the discipline of hardship in our lives is evidence that God loves us, right? That we've been received as His children and not the other way around. Discipline does not evidence that God has forsaken you, that He has stopped caring about you, that He has set His face against you. It is proof that He loves you. The Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastises every son whom He receives. This word chastise carries with it the nuance of being beaten with a whip. Right? This word appears in the Gospels to describe Jesus being flogged before He went to the cross. And so as we'll get to at the end of our time together, this discipline can hurt. But unlike Jesus' chastisement from the Roman officials, the Lord's chastisement of us is loving. Discipline marks God's acceptance of us, not His rejection of us. So Christians, if you've ever struggled to accept that God loves you and that He is actively tending to you, you can actually, as weird as this sounds, you can actually look to your hardships and see how God is purposefully woven them into your earthly experience, and take heart that he does. And that is a different way of thinking about our hardships, isn't it? But if we pause to think about how God's discipline evidences his love for us, we know this to be true. Right? We learn that God disciplines his children as earthly parents discipline theirs. That's the second half of verse 7. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Would any of us in the room dare say that the best way for a parent to love their child is to never discipline them? Right? Of course not. That's craziness. Just let them do whatever their sinful hearts desire. Just let them live whatever life they feel like living. Of course not. We know that parents correcting and teaching and training and admonishing and instructing their children is an act of love. Parents, grandparents, aspiring parents, we know this, right? It's important to discipline children in a godly way, and in so doing, we are benefiting them. We're training them to walk in the Lord's way according to the Lord's word. We're training them to receive God's discipline as they learn to receive ours. And children in the room, this is encouraging to you, hopefully. God says mom and dad's discipline is good for you. Understand that they discipline you because you are their children and they love you. And so children, humbly, joyfully submit to your parents' discipline. Discipline is loving, so loving actually, that if you aren't being disciplined by God, it's because you aren't his child. Right? That's verse 8. If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Right? If my son is in need of correction and training, I'm going to discipline him because he's my son and I love him. And I want him to do well and to grow and to be healthy. If a kid across town is in need of correction and training, I am not going to discipline him because he's not my son. And so you see how discipline is evidence of sonship. There is a wide chasm between knowing status as a true child and status as an illegitimate child. And God says, if you are being disciplined, then you are his true child. And if you aren't, then you aren't. In real terms, ironically, the reader's suffering, the very stuff that discouraged them and tempted them to abandon Jesus, is the very evidence of their status as God's children. It's a totally different way of viewing Christian suffering, don't you think? Let's keep going. The logic of these verses continues. God's discipline of us is good. If we recognize the goodness of our earthly father's discipline, how much better is God's? Look at verses 9 and 10. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. We have respect for our earthly fathers who disciplined us. Even though they discipline in a limited time, right? The text says, for a short time, only while we're children in their home, under their care. And even though they disciplined us in a limited way, with limited wisdom, right? As it seemed best to them. Well, what's best to earthly, finite, sinful people is not always best, right? None of our dads were omniscient. None of our dads were error-free. They were imperfect, even sinful at times. And their fatherly discipline of us in this life. But we recognize that children need rules. They need boundaries and accountability and warnings and direction and training. We recognize that good earthly fathers discipline their children. And deep down, even as children, we know how good discipline is, and we respect our earthly fathers for giving it to us. Children, don't you want a mom and a dad who will teach you to honor the Lord and who will correct you when you're not? Right? Of course, you know the goodness of that. And if we could respect our earthly fathers for disciplining us in a limited way for a limited time, how much more should we respect and be subject to the unlimited Father of spirits who disciplines us without limit of time, way or wisdom, because he is the perfect, infinite, omniscient, omnipotent, sovereign God. How much better is his discipline, and how much more should we joyfully respect him and be subject to his discipline? And so enduring hardship as discipline from our loving Father totally changes suffering for us, doesn't it? I got to say, as I've studied this passage all week, it just revolutionized the way I think about the hard things that the Lord has sovereignly put into my life. When we get what God is doing here, that these temporal hardships are loving discipline from our loving Father, and they are good, suffering no longer provides grounds for grumbling and complaining. If we're thinking rightly about God's discipline, when hardship lands in our lives, you know what actually happens? A blanket of comfort wraps around our hearts because we know our Father loves us and our Father cares for us enough to treat us like family because that's who we are to him in Christ. Just like a godly parent who disciplines their child will explain why and reassure them, this is because you're my child and I love you. Through every hardship the sovereign Father places in our lives, may we hear him say, you are my child, and this is because I love you. May we hear that comforting truth in our trials and respond back, thank you, Father, for loving me. When God's discipline lands in our lives, we are comforted by his good fatherly care and our status as his children, but also respect for God fills up our hearts. Just as we respect our earthly Father for who disciplines us, how much more should we be subject to our Heavenly Father? Thank you, Lord, for kindly and wisely giving this portion of discipline to me. I respect you. I honor you. I obey you as I endure it. I submit to you and am subject to you in my suffering. I know this trial will be wielded by you for good. I know you love me. I trust you. Is that our heart posture before our great God and Father in our hardships? So this morning's text gives us a fresh perspective on our suffering, helps us to think rightly about the hardships that we endure, and leaves us with an important exhortation to endure the discipline of our loving Father for our good. So we look to verse 11, there is no polishing up the fact that discipline is painful. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. That is overwhelmingly true. The original readers knew this, their persecution was painful. Our suffering is painful. No one loves hardship. There is nothing fun about it. Discipline hurts in the moment. And for those who are suffering today, we need to just kind of pause and acknowledge that and sit in that for a second. For the moment, all discipline seems painful and not pleasant. What many of you are enduring, what many will endure, is painful and it is not pleasant. But here's the thing about this discipline that hurts. In the grand scope, that pain is momentary, and it yields fruitfulness for those who have been trained by it. Praise be to God, because the beginning of verse 11 is followed up by the end of verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Isn't that great? God disciplines us to make us more righteous when we are trained by his discipline. His discipline causes the peaceful fruit of righteousness to blossom on the branches of our lives. Moreover, verse 9 said that, shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Right, when we submit to the Father's discipline, we will live. We will be strengthened in the faith that leads to eternal life. add to the pile. While our earthly parents are finite and their discipline is limited in time and understanding, verse 10 says that God disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. God's discipline of us is never tainted with anything not good. His discipline is always perfectly good, and it's always for our good. God disciplines us with earthly hardships to bless us and to benefit us, to do us good. And what kind of good? Not some sort of shallow, surfacey, fleeting kind of good, but soul-level, deep, spiritual good, so that we may share his holiness. When we are trained by our Father's good discipline, God's discipline molds and shapes us in holiness and sanctifies us. Do you see this? Discipline is so hard, and it is so often so painful, but it is so worth it. Through it, God fashions us more and more into the likeness of Jesus so that we will be more peace-filled and righteous and holy and Christ-like and endure to the end. So let's not resent the Lord's discipline, but endure it and be trained by it. And of course, the question is how? Let's tie all this up. The original readers in their persecution were to receive this word, understand that their suffering was the discipline of their loving Father for their good, which they were to endure in faith as they pressed on, trusting God as they suffered. And they were to do that through wrapping their arms around these two exhortations that bookend our verses. Chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. They were to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. They were to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself that they would not grow weary and faint-hearted. And then they were to endure their loving Father's good discipline as they, chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, lift their drooping hands and strengthen their weak knees and make straight paths for their feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So they were meant to see their hardship as their loving Lord's good discipline and endure it and be trained by it as they looked to Jesus and took heart and gathered strength and kept going. And brothers and sisters, what a great place for us to land today. To understand that earthly hardships for we who believe are loving God's good discipline, and as we endure them, as we are trained by them, we are to look to Jesus, gather strength in him, and press on. So let's take a moment together and consider that when we stood condemned before the holy God as sinners, and when we deserved his wrathful punishment, not his loving discipline, but his wrathful punishment, and when we couldn't save ourselves from it, God came to save us. And Jesus, as our great exemplar, did resist sin to the point of shedding his own blood. He is the Son who walked this earth in perfect, sinless righteousness, never rebelling against his Father, and yet he hung nailed to a cross, bearing our sin, bearing our shame, and he was punished in our place. On the cross, the holy God's punitive, retributive judgment, which flows from his just wrath against sin and which falls on his rebellious enemies, was poured out on Jesus for us. And Jesus died our death. He was buried in a tomb, but he rose in victory over sin to life because his sacrifice was acceptable and sufficient to atone for our sin. And he took up his rightful place seated at the Father's right hand, where he reigns and he rules over everything. And this God welcomes all who are his to hear by grace his voice calling to them in that good news and to repent of their sin and trust Jesus in faith that they might be forgiven and saved and atoned and justified and adopted and welcomed into the Christian life as his children, where he lovingly disciplines us for our good until he brings us home. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, we pray that you would hear that good news, behold this loving and gracious God. We pray that you would look upon Jesus, consider Jesus, repent of your sin, trust him in faith, and be saved. Friend, don't put off till tomorrow what today requires. The scriptures tell us not a day is guaranteed. This life on earth, it comes and it goes like breath, like smoke, like a vapor. Turn to Jesus today in faith and be saved. And Christians, as we endure discipline, keep looking to Jesus. Strengthen your hands in him and press on. Consider that Jesus on the cross, and I know we talk about the gospel a lot around here. Easy for this wonderful good news message to get lost in the routine of it and the regularity of it. But brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray that it would honestly hit your mind and heart in a sincere way this morning. Consider that Jesus on the cross did not receive the loving discipline of a son. He received the punishment of an enemy in order to make us, God's enemies, his sons and daughters. And now we have a loving Father who disciplines us for our good. Remember that. Consider Jesus in the painful moments of discipline. Don't reject God. Don't shake your fist at him, but lift your drooping hands. Strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet and endure running the race of faith to the end. Endure the discipline of our loving Father for our good. Join me as we pray. Father, how overwhelming it is to know you as a good and loving Father. We thank you for your wise and ceaseless care of us. We pray that you would strengthen our hands and strengthen our weak knees so that in looking to Christ, we would endure to the end. We pray these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, it is our